We are in 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. 1 Kings chapter 22 is the chapter where Micaiah, the son of Imla, has a showdown with Ahab, and of course Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, is there as well. And you know that out of all that scenario, that King Ahab is killed. The dogs lick his blood just like the Bible said it would. We go all the way down to verse 40, 1 Kings 22:40. We almost got through the chapter last time. Only I'm going to take you on a little excursion here for just in a couple minutes, but chapter 40, 1 Kings 22:40. Now remember, at this point, the kingdom is divided. The 10 northern tribes of Israel are ruled over by the king of Israel, Israel proper, and that would be Ahab up till the time he dies here. And the southern tribes at this point are ruled by Jehoshaphat. And it says in verse 40, "So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his stead." Now what's really weird, if you ever have made a list of the kings side by side, is, you know, you have Ahab and Jehoshaphat reigning basically at the same time, and they name a bunch of their sons the same. Both those guys have guys in their family named Ahaziah, both of which were kings. They both have sons named Jehoram, both of which were kings. A little bit later, there's two Joashes, both of which are kings. And I've long held that I think what one of the things that is happening there is I think they were wrangling to try to see if they could figure out a way to meld the kingdoms back together. And I don't know if they thought that if they named their sons the same or whatever, but just so you know, it gets kind of confusing because there are two King Jehorams, there are two King Ahaziahs, there are two King Joashes, and they fit together pretty close together. This Ahaziah is not the one that has caused all the Bible correctors all the problems with the age. We'll deal with that a little bit later in 2 Kings. This is Ahab's son, Ahaziah, and there is no conflict with his age or anything. We'll deal with the other guy here in a little while, or not in a little while, but in a few weeks. But verse 40, "So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. And Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of Asa, his father, turned not aside from it, doing that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered and burnt incense yet in the high places." Overall, Jehoshaphat is a good king. He had a bad proclivity for joining, holding hands with some guys that he oughtn't to have. But overall, he's a good king. We have some more things to say about him in a second. Verse 44, "And Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel." Now, I can tell you this, in modern Christianity, they'd read verse 44 and say, "Well, amen." No, it's not amen. It's oh no. That much is verified by the prophets that went and prophesied against Jehoshaphat for making friends with the house of Ahab. And so it's not amen, it's oh no. Verse 45, there's lots of application in our day for that, folks. Verse 45, "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat and his might that he showed and how he warred, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land." Now, in verse 46, there's one of those deals, and in modern Christianity, that's an oh no. No, that's an amen. It's too bad, you know. I mean, modern Christians have a hard time with those oh no's and amens, getting those things straight. But verse 46 is an amen. Now, folks, listen, you know, you don't have a mandate to go bash a sodomite across the head. In self-defense is one thing. You understand. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And I know that there are times, some of you probably wish that they were. There are times with the Islamic thing coming down the pike and with the government going the way it does, that coming down the pike and the Sodomites, there are some times that you feel real threatened. I understand that. And you know that I like guns. But you still haven't got a mandate to go shoot anybody. Just so you know. All right? Now, these folks did here. They did. Because the weapons of their warfare were carnal. And one of the clearest divisions in the Bible that is not made is that the Old Testament was about a physical kingdom, a literal kingdom that a physical king sat down on a throne over and ruled and reigned over, made laws and statutes and operated what were supposed to be under God's statutes. You get to the New Testament, you got a different scenario altogether. You remember the day that there were some folks that came out and were giving Jesus Christ a hard time, and a couple of those disciples says, "Can we call down fire from heaven and kill them?" And he said, "You know not what spirit ye are of, because the Son of Man didn't come to destroy life but to save it." Okay, and you can't find a clearer division between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Is there a time for killing? Yeah, Romans chapter 13 says that the reason that there are magistrates that have a sword is for capital punishment. So yeah, I do believe in capital punishment. All right, I don't have a lot of faith in the judiciary anymore, but I do believe in capital punishment. Okay, I believe in self-defense, and I believe if the Lord leads a guy, and you better be careful about that. But if a guy, Lord leads a guy to be in the Army or the Navy, or the Air Force, Marines, or whatever, that that guy can go to war, and that God doesn't. You know, if he has to kill an Iraqi in Iraq, God doesn't hold that against him. Okay? You say, why do you say that? Because in Jesus Christ's day, when those soldiers, you know, came down at one of the at the baptism of John, said, "Well, what about us?" He says, "You quit complaining about your wages." Now that was a perfect opportunity, folks, for him to say, "Get out of the army," but he didn't. Now, folks, there's lots of things that are wrong. I mean, that didn't give, in lots of armies in the world, you know, rape, pillaging, and so on is a part of the furniture, and a Christian soldier couldn't do that, right? But in those regards, if there's killing, has to be done, okay. But the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, and you ain't gonna change that, okay? The kingdom that we're dealing with right now is spiritual. Our King, our Lord, is spiritual. And one day He's going to come back and do the squashing. Okay? And you know, if you get raptured, you're going to get raptured out here beforehand if you're saved, and you're going to get to come ride behind Him and watch it happen. But until that time, you got to watch your P's and Q's. All right, back to verse 46. And the remnant of the Sodomites, which remained in the days of his father Asa, he took out of the land. So that was always a good thing. Anytime a king determined to clean out the Sodomites, the best. Folks, what do you do with a Sodomite? You shame him back into the closet, brother. That's where they should have headed. I mean, it was a shame for all those years for a Sodomite to be what a Sodomite was. Okay? That's where they still need to be. You know, America, it's a peculiar scenario. We have a situation where, we have liberty and freedom, and the minute you start infringing on those freedoms, then somebody with power is going to take liberties away from the godly as well. So the godly have to yield some liberties and freedoms to people that are wrong and immoral. But there's a long way from somebody having the quote-unquote right to do what they do in private to having it honored and taught in the schools. Okay, there's a far cry. Where the Sodomites ought to go is, if not away, at least back to the closet where they sit in shame. Because it is shameful. And any day, anybody that says it's not shameful, they're wrong. They're really wrong. Verse 47, there was then no king in Edom, a deputy was king. You say, why do I need to know that? Because the Lord wanted to tell you that. It's important to the Lord. That's the Lord's land over there. And he knows who's king over there now. He knows what's going on exactly over there now. Verse 48, Jehoshaphat made ships of Tarshish to go to Ophir for gold, but they went not, for the ships were broken at Ezion-Geber. Then said Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, unto Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with thy servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. Now, I'm going to take a break here because for whatever reason, 1 Kings doesn't go into quite a bit of the life of Jehoshaphat. You're going to go over to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. And there's some things in 2 Chronicles chapter 19. We're not going to study all of 1 and 2 Kings and then 1 and 2 Chronicles. We'll kind of try to run them side by side. Not in every single detail, but where there's a hole like this, we're going to go pick it up, all right? 2 Chronicles 19. 2 Chronicles 19:1 picks up right after Jehoshaphat and Ahab have the little showdown with Micaiah the son of Imlah, and Ahab gets killed. 19:1. And Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. That's right after the battle at Ramoth-Gilead, after Micaiah prophesied that Ahab was going to get killed. So Jehoshaphat goes home. When Jehoshaphat goes home, there's somebody waiting for him at home. Verse 2, and it's not Jezebel, thank the Lord, but verse 2. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now look at that thing. I mean, can you imagine being that prophet? Now, folks, you're meeting a king on the road coming home, and you go stand out and say, you know what you got? You got bad friends, and God's mad at you. Now, folks, that's why sometimes people don't appreciate it when you get personal, but some of you got bad friends, and you need to dump them because they're ruining you. Verse 2, shouldst thou help the ungodly? Now, there's a thought. You see, we talk about separation. Oh, and all separatists are Pharisees and all that. No, just wait. Let's break this thing down. Should you be helping the ungodly? You better watch what political campaign you go join up with and try to raise money for. You better be careful, what you give your charity donations to. Ought you really help the ungodly? Verse 2, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Now listen, I know what the New Testament says. It says that we're supposed to love all men in the sense of you want them to get saved and you pray for them and you're burdened for them to get saved. And I believe that that's the right thing to do. But there's a difference between loving somebody in that regard and to that limit and then being buddies in fellowship and loving them that hate your God. I know there's Old Testament versus New Testament here, but these principles still hold true. Ought you to help the ungodly? Ought you to love them that hate the Lord? Try to get them saved, yes. Pray for them to get saved, yes. Fast for them to get saved, yes. But as far as being buddies with them, as far as lending them your support of friendship and giving them the idea that you're in full support of what they do, and that, I hate it when somebody says, we're just going to have to agree to disagree. I hate that. Because you know what? I don't agree just to disagree. I disagree. And I don't just agree to disagree. I disagree about disagreeing. It's more forceful than that, and we're not going to come to peaceful terms on that when you hate Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 2. Should you love them that hate the Lord? Next part of the verse. Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, and see, Jehoshaphat's not a bad dude. He had some issues with joining up with people that hurt him. Folks, there are tens of thousands of Christians in our country that go to church somewhere that aren't good, that isn't good for them. Okay? And they ought to get out, but they don't, and they do love the Lord, and they do have a decent heart, and they do get burdened for people, and I'm glad they're saved and all those things. But it's still a good, bad proposition. And you know what? It doesn't have to be that way. What we keep trying to tell you, at least here, is you don't have to be in that scenario. I mean, you can be in a good, good proposition. You can be a good guy and a good Christian in a good church instead of a good guy in a church. Right? Verse 3, nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves out of the land. Of those groves, like I said, he didn't just take out the Sodomites. He took out the groves. Those groves are groves of trees. And they set up idols in there. And for some odd reason, the Sodomites lived around the groves. And so the key was to take away the groves. The Lord never did like putting stuff under trees like that. So like I said, today, when you see Mary out in the front yard in her little bathtub-looking thing, where is she? She's in a by a bush. She's under a tree. She's by a shrub. She's not out there alone, usually. Isn't that weird? Verse 3. Thou hast taken away the groves out of the land. That's good. Tear down idols. That's a good thing. And hast prepared thine heart to seek God. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba. Makes it sound like that Jehu's words got through to him, because he goes out from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim. Beersheba is the southernmost part of Judah, of the kingdom, and Ephraim would be the northernmost part of Judah, and then Israel's above that. So he basically goes in Judah from north to south and gathers people together, and it says in verse 4, and brought them back unto the Lord God of their fathers. And he set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city to city. And he said to the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now I know that what he's talking about here is more or less a judiciary type judgment. You know, people bring things before the judges to settle money matters and probate matters and all that kind of stuff. But I would remind you in the New Testament that you are absolutely besieged with propaganda as a Christian that you should not judge. And it is not true. In fact, the passages that they quote don't teach you not to judge. They teach you to judge under certain circumstances, those circumstances being that you take care of your own business first before you start trying to sort out somebody else's problems. Okay? But they're trying to remove judgment from you. Something stupider could not possibly happen to take away your judgment. Don't we say sometimes, well, he has good judgment. Well, you can't say, well, judge not, but you have good judgment. I mean, so you make up your mind what you want done. Do you want somebody to have good judgment, which might mean that he judges against you if you're wrong, or do you want him to not judge at all? And not judging at all is suicide. All right, verse 6. And he said unto the judges, take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord. Folks, if we are ambassadors for Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and if we speak in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God, then ladies and gentlemen, one of the clearest bridges that a modern Christian has to cross is that he doesn't just come to church to have, you know, to get his prerequisite 45 minutes or an hour of being yelled at or a little bit of encouragement here or there, but that you go to church to prepare yourself to be able to go out and represent the Lord and to judge for the Lord. Verse 6, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Now, folks, I know these are Old Testament judges. I know, but I still hold, I mean, Jesus Christ said, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, I mean, it says there, God's with you in the judgment. So judge. Just judge righteous judgment. The Lord's with you and judge it. Listen, when you, you know, people's, you go out and preach a message, you're judging me. Well, yeah. You're drunk, you stink, and you're a sodomite. Yeah. You know, you're a sinner. You need to get saved. Yeah, I'm judging you. I'm judging in that, but it's not really even my judgment. God said that about you. That's the issue. If God said that about you, then it's not really me even judging you. I'm just making the application. I'm just verbalizing the application. The Lord made the application a long time ago. Verse 7, wherefore now, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. There's something else taken away from you, isn't it? There's something else that you get constantly propagandized, brainwashed away from. The judgment of God and the fear of God. You're not supposed to judge, and oh, God's a God of love. You don't have to be afraid of Him. You do have to be afraid of Him. It's one of the most valuable treasures you have to fear God. It'll keep you out of more trouble than anything else. It's too bad. I mean, I know that perfect love casteth out fear, and one day, maybe we'll stand before the Lord in heaven and not fear at all. Until then, you don't love Him with perfect love. So until then, you need to stand before God with fear and trembling. Because frankly, there are just some times that the only thing that keeps you from messing up permanently is worrying about being caught or judged by God. It's too bad that that's the way we are, but that's the way we are. We are sinners enough that once in a while, after thoughts cross your mind that you can justify lots of things, that it boils down to, do I really think I can get away with it? Be sure your sin will find you out? Nuts. And you don't do it because you're scared. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Verse 7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts. God does not sin. God does not respect person just for person's sake. He loved David. Boy, didn't he? He loved Solomon. He sure did like Hezekiah. He sure did like Josiah. He sure did like Moses and Abraham. Abraham, my friend, and all those sort of things. But as far as respecting those guys just for who they were, a lot of those guys got it in the neck. I mean, how would you like to waste 40 years of your life on the backside of a desert? Right? How would you like, because of your sin, to lose 4 sons? Okay? That's what I mean. There is no respect to persons in that regard. Verse 7, end of the verse, nor taking of gifts. You can't bribe him. You can't bribe him. And, you know, in the New Testament, or in the Bible, when it says that, you know, the taking of gifts, that there's an issue with taking of gifts, that's the idea. The idea is I get bought off. Okay, it's not of the idea that you give me a gift. I mean, by all means, give me a gift. I'll take it. You know, that's fine. But it shouldn't affect my judgment. I mean, if you're trying to buy somebody off, then there's a major problem with that. All right, verse 6 or 8. Verse 8, 19:8. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set of the Levites and of the priests and of the chief of the fathers of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies when they returned to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord. Turn to Psalm 119, 119:38, just for a second. And like I said, you get an awful lot of stuff thrown at you. Listen to Christian radio even. I'm not too much of a fan many times because they tend to water things down really bad. I mean, after all, there's a lot that depends on those advertisers and all continuing to like them and giving them their money so that they can stay on the air. Right? Love of money is the root of all evil. And in verse 38, establish thy word unto thy servant who is devoted to thy fear. Now, we're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to, what is the word? Reverence. That's the word. Reverence. We reverence Him. No. Moses said, I did fear and quake, he says. All right? He's devoted to his fear. Back to 2 Chronicles 19:9. And he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart. We've talked about that perfection before. means your heart's what it's supposed to be. It's not a heart that's sinlessly perfect. It's never that. But the idea is your heart functions the way your heart's supposed to function. You're supposed to guide your heart in the way. You're supposed to come before the Lord with fear and trembling, all those things. But, you know, everybody understands the heart is still deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But you can have a perfect heart. Your heart can be what a heart's supposed to be. Verse 10. What cause soever shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. Verse 10 is kind of interesting because here are these folks, these guys are judges set up to judge between blood and blood, law and commandment, statutes and judgments. And what he says there is that you shall warn, or you shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. You know what I've learned a lot of counseling is in the pastor's office? Is for just me to say, don't do that. You don't want to tick the Lord off. And sometimes I don't have a perfect answer, but I can tell you what's going to make the Lord mad if you go on through with it. Sometimes it boils down to something like that. Verse 11, and behold, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zabadiah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters, also the Levites, shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good. Deal courageously. I've often said I do believe that one of the things that I believe is most missing in Christianity is guts. That may be one thing that, you know, I know it's not one of the fruits of the Spirit necessarily, you know, as such. But when you start studying the Scriptures and so on, you know, brother, some of those prophets and apostles, they had guts, man. Paul had guts, right? Those 60 million Bible believers that died in Roman Catholic fires all across Europe for those, 1,000 years of the Dark Ages, brother. There's some people through there, and I know that grace and mercy's involved and all that, but guts, man. And I really think, I mean, if you look around and go listen to KTIS for an hour, and then you can go repent, but go listen to KTIS for an hour, and then tell me that you're inspired to have guts. I don't buy it. All right, chapter 20, verse 1. 20, verse 1. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Moab and Ammon are basically neighbors, and they don't like Jerusalem. Verse 2. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. So man, you know, I mean, like I said, I don't know about you, I want to handle my problems one at a time, only they never show up like that. You know, he's got Moab, he's got Ammon, and now he's got the Syrians, you know, headed in, and he gets word, and now what's he going to do? Verse 2, behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is En Gedi. They're basically on the border waiting to come in. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord. Now, most people fear and then go to a psychiatrist. Okay? But Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat seeking the Lord. These folks are seeking the Lord. Verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? Now that's a rhetorical question, but it's nice for a sinner to acknowledge it. Okay? I mean, you are God in heaven. Beelzebub is not God, Baal's not God, you know, none of the rest, Dagon's not God, Diana's not God, Mary's not God, you're God. verse 6. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Well, now, folks, I got news for you. At this particular point, just like our day, the God, small g, of this world was still the devil in 2 Chronicles, just like he is today. Okay? But still, the Lord's over the devil. And the devil has to run things past the Lord before the Lord will allow it. Now, I know that some of you may be conflicted on some of that, but you'll need to go read Job and just have to acknowledge that you may not be able to understand every single decision of why the Lord does what he does, but that's why he's God and not you. Amen? And in that passage it says, yes, he is. He rules over all the kingdoms of the heathen. And so, folks, God knows what's going on in Iraq and Arabia just like he knows what's going on in Dallas. Everybody knows that there's no heathen in Dallas, right? It's supposed to be funny. Ha ha. All right, verse 6. Rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? And folks, in the end, if God decides to move in your favor, nobody's going to say anything. And so if you do have to go through something, then you'll have to acknowledge that the Lord wants you to go through something. And then you say, well, why am I going through something? Well, it could be judgment, it could be chastisement, and it could be just a trial that you don't, quote-unquote, deserve. But the Lord's asked a lot of folks to go through things they don't deserve. Right? It could be something just to try your faith, which happens a lot. Verse 7, art not thou our God? Again, the answer is yes. Who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? Now, that has broad application today. Everybody knows what that application is. Nobody in Palestine but Jews has any business being there. Nobody has any business claiming any of that land as anybody's but what God gave Abraham. That's Abraham's land. That's those Jews' land. Believe it or not, I know that everybody's familiar with the fact that Abraham was God's friend. This is the first time in the Bible that Abraham is called God's friend. Jehoshaphat was the first guy, chronologically, to say Abraham was God's friend, at least recorded. It's recorded again in Isaiah. It's recorded again in James. One of the questions I've always had was, did Abraham die knowing whether he was God's friend or not? Because, you know, Abraham's long gone, and it's not till this point in the Bible that somebody actually says Abraham was God's friend. So you know what, folks, sometimes, you know, I don't know how you are with your Christian walk. I mean, in some regards, you know where you're at, right? I mean, you know whether you prayed well today or not. You know whether you read well today or not. You know what kind of life you live today. So you do know, but at the same time, do you ever go days on end, perhaps weeks on end, wondering, I really don't know how I'm doing? You know what I mean? I mean, after all, I mean, the closer you get to God, they say, the more like a scuzzball you feel. So did you ever wonder, you know, well, wonder how I'm doing, you know? And what I have to wonder is here's Abraham, and he dies a long, long time ago. I know he died right with God, and I know that he had fellowship with God that I don't have, all right? But it wasn't till now that somebody says that was God's friend, Abraham. Amen? So there's a lot of things going to be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. There may be good news at the judgment seat of Christ. Not much. But some. Verse 8. And they dwelt therein, and have dwelt and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, I mean, they, you know, you gave them the land, they built the sanctuary. Folks, that's God's land. You know, they can do what they want to do. That's fine. They can say what they want to say. Some of the worst historical prostitutors of history are Arabs. They've gone back and said, you know, there's always been a Palestinian state, which is a complete lie in history. I mean, completely. Verse 9, if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now, folks, Solomon prayed that prayer when he dedicated that temple, right? Prayed that prayer, and God answered with fire from heaven. And basically, the Jews have taken that promise as, you know, buddy, if the Jews come together and stand before that house and pray and repent and get right, God will answer and help. So, because, you know, here you have, you know, all these years have passed, and now, you know, Jesus Christ has come, and the Jews said, we have no king but Caesar, and allowed Jesus Christ to be crucified. You know, he's not our king, right? His blood be on us and all our children. You realize now that when those Jews go, and they're in terrible straits, have been in dire straits, all those millions of Jews died in World War II, and Jews have been chased all over Europe and killed and murdered and a little bit of everything else. Those people still go and pray before that temple. But all there is now is a wall, and God doesn't dwell there. They're without a priest. They're without a teraphim. They're without a sacrifice. You realize those Jews can't even sacrifice there. They don't have an altar. God fixed the folks. Listen, if you know, there's a couple of great books about this. One of them is A Deadly Piece of Dirt. And I know that sometimes the author is hard to read and hard to follow. But there's a great lesson in that thing, folks, because those people, God was so patient with those Jews for all those hundreds of years, those centuries, those thousands of years. And there came a day that he drew the line on them. And they said, we have no king but Caesar. His blood be on us and on our children. They rejected the Messiah. It wasn't long after that, folks, that the temple was completely torn down, completely leveled, except for one wall. Those people cannot even obey the Bible. God has fixed them, has put them in such straits through the 2,000 years of the times of the Gentiles until the Great Tribulation comes and the time of Jacob's trouble comes back. And God's dealing with Jews again in the Great Tribulation. God has fixed those folks. Yes, they can obey, you know, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on. But they can't sacrifice. They don't have a high priest. They can't even go before this house and pray knowing God hears them. There's no mercy seat. There's no altar. There's nobody there to moderate the prayers. They can't obey the Bible now. They got backed into a corner, painted in, and they've been judged for 2,000 years. But God's not done. So, when he says then in Romans that we Gentiles ought not get heady and high-minded and wise in our own conceits and thinking that just because, you know, he kicked them out and grafted us in, that therefore we're the cat's meow, because he warns and says, I can boot your rear ends too. Well, he's talking about nationally, and folks, when he's done with the Gentiles, he's done with the Gentiles just like he was done with the Jews. And just like the Jews have had to come now for 2,000 years the Gentile way, the Gentiles in the Great Tribulation will have to go the Jews' way. All right, verse 10. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. He's reminding the Lord that, you know, Israel wanted to go in and whoop up on the Edomites in Mount Seir, and the Lord wouldn't let him. He said, well, look at them now. They're coming to get us. Verse 11, behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. Now, folks, you know, verse 12, that's a good prayer. We ought to hang that on the wall. We don't have any might, and we don't know what to do. Because that's the truth. You're weak, you're pitiful, and you don't know what you're doing. And everybody in the world battles that battle. Most young people fight that fight, you know, young people feel they're basically indestructible for a certain period of time until the Lord teaches them different. and they think they know what they're doing. But you have no might, and you don't know what you're doing. Verse 12, at the end of the verse, "But our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord, and with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then, and it'd be nice if this happened. Now, you have an open Bible, and that's a blessing, right? But you pray a prayer like that, and in those days, everybody stood around until the Spirit of God came on somebody, and somebody had something to say. And so in this case, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph. You say, why did the Lord give you all that? So you'd know he was a real guy, and so you'd know that God knew what he was doing, recorded who he was, because he knew who his daddy was and his granddaddy and his great-great-granddaddy. Right? Verse 14. Anyway, the Spirit came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." It's always nice to be reminded of that, isn't it? Don't we try to wrestle stuff away and we're going to handle it? You got to remember, you have no might and you don't know what you're doing. So the battle's not yours. Verse 16, "Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle." There's some good preaching in there. There are some battles you don't have to fight. You don't have to fight a battle for salvation. That's a done deal. That's a battle you don't have to fight. You know that? You won't have to battle the devil. He's been defeated. Okay? Verse 17. "Set yourselves, stand ye still, see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed tomorrow. Go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Verse 20, "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established." Now, folks, there's faith in the Old Testament right there. Granted, in the Old Testament, you didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If that was the case, then the apostles and the disciples who knew which questions to ask surely didn't get it, because they didn't get that. But of course there's faith in the Old Testament. He says, believe in the Lord your God. Verse 20, "So shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." So it's a strange looking army by this world's terms, because it's preceded by a bunch of people singing praises to God. Verse 22, "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab, Mount Seir." Okay, what happens if they didn't sing and praise? Good question. Huh? See, folks, that's what I think is, here we are, and, a lot of churches you go to, you get one special after another, and the choir gets up, and basically, for the congregation, it's all an entertainment hour, okay? I think you need to sing praise to God. I think that it'll get you victories that you wouldn't have just coming in and sitting. Verse 22. Anyway, "the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, And see, you say, well, what do you mean ambushments? Well, all these people that came against Jerusalem, they started fighting among themselves. Ammon and Moab decided suddenly that they didn't like Mount Seir. Notice verse 23, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. They turned upon themselves. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. The enemies all killed each other. That wouldn't be too bad, huh? Verse 25, and when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves. Now, you know, why are you going to battle with a bunch of diamonds on? I don't know. But more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days in gathering the spoil. It was so much. Verse 26, and on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka. Oh man, you're going to need Hebrew for that, aren't you? For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka. Under this day, man, I wish I knew Hebrew so I could find out what that meant. What's that mean? What's Baraka mean? No, it doesn't. It's in the verse. Just like almost every single one of them are in the verse. They assembled themselves in the Valley of Baraka, for there they bless the Lord. It means blessed. It's in almost every verse, every time the Lord leaves something in Hebrew. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that a blessing? Verse 27, then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I like it when the world's scared of America. I like it when the world's scared of the Jews. I don't like it when we're scared of Russians. It's not good when we're scared of Iraqis or Iranians. Verse 29, and the fear of the Lord of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they had heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. You think the Lord fights in battles in history? Absolutely. Battle of the Spanish Armada in, 1588? The Lord was in that thing, buddy. King Philip of Spain sailed against Great Britain, and Sir Francis Drake defeats the Spanish Armada with a bunch of broken-down ships. By the time the Spanish Armada fled, they crashed in a storm up against the rocks on the coast of Spain. God was in that thing. Folks, did you ever notice how soon after that the Bible was translated into English and the King James Bible came out? Folks, the Lord's got His fingerprints all over history. People just don't know what to look for. Verse 29, the fear of the Lord was on the king of those countries. When they had heard the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhai. We read that back in 1 Kings. And he walked in the way of Asa, his father, departed not from it, doing that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Howbeit the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not prepared their hearts unto the God of their fathers. Now, the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Jehu, the son of Hanani. That's another inspired book of the Bible that we don't have. It was inspired. It was written by a seer, Hanani, wrote by inspiration of God. But God didn't preserve it in our canon. So we don't need it. Right? Who is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel? And after this did Jehoshaphat king of Judah join himself with Ahaziah king of Israel, who did very wickedly. And he joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish, and we read about that. And they made the ships in Ezion-Gaber. Then, and we didn't read this, then Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Merishah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because thou hast joined thyself with Ahaziah, the Lord hath broken thy works, and the ships were broken, that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And that's why the ships couldn't go, because God judged Jehoshaphat and he wouldn't let them go. Questions or comments? Steve. Yes, sir. Yep. That's right. That's right. Amen. Dunkirk, I believe. Yes, sir. Anything else? All right, let's stand and sing one more here before we go then tonight. Remind you about camp, picking up stuff back there for your kids. We need a form filled out for every person that goes each week. So if you're going twice, you need to fill out two of them. Let's turn to 212. 212. Thing. Remember now, Renee and Jeremy's wedding is at 1, but Ashley and Stacy Duggan's open house over at the Duggan's starts at 1 too. So if you have some time between the wedding and the reception or after, there's that going on over there too. I'm sure they'd appreciate if you could come. So let's bow our heads, have a word of prayer, be dismissed. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Father, you showed us what you wanted to show us out of these men's lives from way back there. There was all kinds of things I know that you left out because they weren't important to you, and we didn't know need to know about them. So, Father, we pray you'd help us to take earnest heed, lest any times we should let these things slip, and we pray that you'd just help us through them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.